In the mid-1950s, there was a Methodist minister in the United Kingdom. His name was W.E. Sangster. And he noticed he was having some physical symptoms in his throat, in his legs. He was found to have an incurable muscular disease that would progress and eventually take away his voice, he was told, and his ability to swallow. So Sangster threw himself into his work writing, figuring he still could write and that his condition would give him even more time to pray, so he would do that. Gradually, yes, his legs became useless. He finally lost his voice completely, but he could still shakily hold a pen. And just a few weeks before he died, in a letter that he penned to his daughter, he wrote about his experience. "It's terrible," he said, "to wake up on Easter morning and to have no voice to shout, 'He is risen.' But it would be still more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout it." So where are you at on this today? We're going to ask you to think about that, to think it through. Some of you already want a chance. The Lord is risen. How great to have a voice to say that today. Charles Colson, who was known later as one of President Richard Nixon's hatchet men, was arrested and imprisoned in 1974 for his role in the Watergate scandal. And around that time in his life, Colson was challenged by the gospel message. He accepted Jesus and became a committed follower, establishing the prison fellowship ministry that's still going on today. I want you to listen to what Charles Colson wrote about the idea of Jesus' resurrection. He wrote, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. When they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it, everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Peter Kreeft raises the same issue. Why would the apostles lie? Liars always lie for selfish reasons. If they lied, what was their motive? What did they get out of it? What they got out of it was misunderstanding, rejection, persecution, torture, and martyrdom. Hardly a list of perks. One of those apostles, the one that we think did not die as a martyr, but of old age, was John. An old man exiled to an isolated volcanic island because of his Christian faith. And while John is there on the island of Patmos, the Lord gave him a vision of supernatural proportions. He obediently records it, and we know it today as Revelation. It is the last book in the Bible, the last book in the New Testament. You can turn in the Pew Bibles there, if you would, to page 967, and there it will be, chapter 5 of Revelation. John records messages for the churches of Asia Minor, and then in chapter 5, he describes a scene of the very throne of God and what it looks like there in heaven. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." With great anticipation, John sees the scroll in the right hand of God. And it's obviously very important, but no one there is authorized to take it and open it. So John is in tears. Whatever important message was inside that scroll, whatever insights about the future, whatever wisdom for life, no one would know it because there was no one worthy to open it. It would just stay unread, unknown. I'm seeing a lot of people living there right now. They know there is something important to look at. They know that there is some wisdom and help for life, maybe some words about the future, but they're not permitted to see it. There are answers to big questions out there, but you can't be sure if they're good answers. And there is, I think, around us a lot of weeping inward and outward by people who are wishing that someone would help them hear that there is a plan for their lives and that there's more than just random luck or disaster involved here. And I think there are people who inwardly are like John felt as there was no one to open the scroll. If that's you this morning at all, I've got some good news for you. Here's the first good news that comes from that chapter in Revelation, and that is that a divine plan is unfolding right now and that Jesus, the Lamb, is the main agent. That's the thing I want to talk about this morning is the living Lamb. Who knew that a Lamb had such a central role in understanding the meaning of life? But it's true. God has had a plan from the very beginning, and we get glimpses of it early on in the scriptures, and all along the way, there is this important role of a lamb, and God will use it. Genesis 4, we read how Abel brought the firstborn from the flocks, a lamb. Genesis 22, Abraham explained that God would provide a lamb for sacrifice, and he did. Friday night, we gathered here and we looked together into the book of Exodus and the way that God required Israel to sacrifice a Passover lamb to save the lives of their firstborn children. And then every year, they commemorated that event involving the sacrifice of a lamb. From that time forward, God had Israel, this nomadic, sheep-herding nation, constantly offering lambs as sacrifices, every one of them a reminder that our relationship with God was damaged by our sinful choices. Little lambs, cute, cuddly, bouncy, innocent, killed by the thousands for centuries. Each drop of their blood, a blunt illustration of how sin results in death. And how, as the scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So for centuries, God worked patiently with the nation of Israel because he was unfolding a plan. 400 years of no word from God passed by until there was one who was born, who would fulfill the prophecies. And like a lamb, he was born helpless, dependent, and innocent, a baby. Like any other child, Jesus had to grow and learn, and he learned his unique place in God's plan as the lamb. The day came when, as an adult, Jesus walked by John the Baptist, and John looked at him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And with those words, God's plan for all of time, space, history was linked together with everything that had happened to that point. Just like all those lambs for centuries before had given their lives, Jesus ultimately would give his life on a cross as a sacrifice to deal with our sin. Peter writes about that in 1 Peter Chapter 2, he says about Jesus, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." From the beginning to its end, the Bible is telling us about God's activity and interaction about that being centered around his great plan to bring us into a right relationship with him. And when people ask me, what do you do for a living? If I'm on my feet enough, I like to respond with the same response that every follower of Jesus can use. What do I do? Well, I'm a part of a worldwide grassroots movement that is aimed at the restoration and reconciliation of a fallen creation with its creator. Try that on your friends. Life isn't random. You came here this morning, and I'm happy to get to greet. I try to get around to everybody to say hello. And a lot of you I haven't met before, I think. Maybe you're usually not here, and that's okay. In fact, that's better than okay. We've been praying and hoping that you'd come, and here you are. And it's not by accident. Maybe somebody who cares about you invited you this morning, and you said, well, sure, why not? Maybe you just decided, it's been a long time, so Easter Sunday, I'm going to go to church. But you know what? It's bigger than that. What's going on here right now is bigger than that. Today, a divine plan is unfolding, a plan that has been in the works for thousands of years, and it is still playing out right now. And that's not just some general, generic, feel-good thing to say. God has a plan for you. A plan for you to have real life and a plan to be truly free. And we want you to know that Jesus, the Lamb, is the main agent of that plan. Remember that scene in Revelation that we looked at just a couple of minutes ago? Full of symbols, full of figures. John is there weeping because there's no one around worthy to take this scroll and to open it up. Keep reading in verse 5 and here's what we see. One of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now that's some heavy stuff, I know. But that's Jesus, the living Lamb. The living Lamb who, John says, looks like he has been slain. He looks that way because he was. He takes that scroll and one by one, he opens the seals of the scroll. And God's unfolding plan is revealed because Jesus, the Lamb, is the main agent of that plan. And while that plan concerns a lot of human history, there is an even greater focus on what comes after. You know, I find that in general, most people are not focused on forever. You ever find yourself there? We're mostly caught up in the here and now, aren't we? I get there too. When I get a to-do list in front of me for the day or for the week, that's kind of where I tend to live. Can I get a uh-huh on that? We mostly don't think about forever. But the Lord makes it clear that there is something much more significant than just the years that we live out here. There's this thing called eternity. And no, that's not a description of how long it takes for the light to turn green or how long it takes for summer to get here. Both weeks of it. Eternity comes after this life. And eternal life comes only through the Lamb. We're all created in the image of God to live with Him forever. We're all going to live forever. Isn't that good news? There's just this question of where. Will it be forever in heaven with the Lord or forever in hell apart from Him? The question is where. And once again, knowing the living Lamb is the key. Let's keep reading in verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Look at that. Why is Jesus worthy to take the scroll? Why is Jesus qualified to open its seals? It's significant, I think, that the notable reason Jesus is praised here in heaven, verse 9, is this: you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. There may be for you this morning a lot about Jesus that you still don't know, that you need to learn, or that you don't understand, and that's okay. But understand this as quickly as you can. Jesus made himself a sacrifice in your place so that you could live forever with God. That's what the cross is all about, to receive eternal life. Jesus was also very clear about how you receive that. He said it comes only through him. Near the end of Revelation, we read these words about heaven. It says, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in" what? The Lamb's Book of Life. That book that one day will be opened, the book that contains the name of everyone who will be allowed to enter into heaven, that book that becomes the focus of every joke about being at heaven's gates. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. It's another indicator that what Jesus said is true when he said about himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." You'll want to be on good terms with him when you stand on the threshold of eternity. And by the way, one day you will. Pictured Revelation points us to another important truth about this living Lamb, and that is that there is a spiritual conflict raging, and Jesus, the Lamb, has won it. Look back at some of those verses we looked at in chapter 5. Did you pick up on the way that Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Oh, good news! The Lion is here, the King, the one to take care of things. And John looks and he sees what? A lamb. Now granted, there's a lot of symbolic language in the book of Revelation, but you sure don't expect to hear about the hero, the king, the Lion of Judah, and then turn and there's a lamb. When you read through the whole book, Jesus is never referred to as a lamb again in the book of Revelation. But you know what? He is called the Lamb over 20 times. The Lamb. I had a friend in Indiana when we ministered there. His name was Carlisle Holman. Carlisle and his brother Alan were both elders in the church there in St. Joe. And I learned from the very first day that I met him, nobody called Carlisle Carlisle. Everybody called him Croc. Croc. I thought that was interesting. Apparently, I learned when Alan, his brother, was little, he couldn't quite pronounce Carlisle, so it came out Croc. And that's how everyone knew Croc Holman. Croc and Sheila. Now, I don't think that Carlisle was a croc. I don't think Carlisle resembled a large semi-aquatic reptile that attacks people in Australia. I don't think that Croc was a slow cooker or a giant pickle container. As far as I knew, Croc didn't even cook. Croc was just a nickname for him, kind of like a title. when Jesus is called the Lamb in the book of Revelation, it's not because he is woolly and cute and cuddly and clumsy and helpless. Lamb is a title. Lamb is a title for one who was sacrificed and dies, and who, in this case, rose from the dead in victory. You must understand this, or most every other reference to Jesus in the book doesn't make much sense. He is the Lamb because of what he did, not because he's weak. You've probably seen some movies where armies get all ready for battle, and they're sharpening their weapons, they're waiting for their allies to arrive, they're mustering their troops, you know, like Lord of the Rings. And then after all of that lead-in for the great big conflict that's going to happen, it begins, and it rages on and on and on, you know, like Lord of the Rings. We don't have the time to read it this morning, but in chapter 19 of this book, the enemies of God are doing that very thing. They are gathering themselves all against the Lord, all for the mighty conflict against the Lamb and his armies. They all get together to go to war against him, and it is shaping up to be the big showdown. And there in chapter 19, it takes two verses and it's over. It's done. That's it. The conflict against the Lamb and his people is over. There is no contest. There is no battle. The Lamb is victorious. Satan and his legions are thrown to hell. Death is forever defeated. And that is how John describes the end of time. Folks, the reason that the message of Easter is so important is because Jesus, the Lamb, has conquered death. His resurrection from the grave clinched that title. Paul put it this way: death no longer has dominion over him. And that fact convinced his followers, who were once scared and cowering, to become brave, outspoken witnesses who were willing to die for that truth. And I want you to hear it this morning, maybe for the first time, or if not, I want you to hear it and be reminded and to consider it in light of Jesus being the Lamb. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go, tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Over the past 10 years, there have been a few books and other attempts to help people believe in heaven, to believe that heaven is real. And they're all built around the idea that if you could find somebody who has died, and who has died and gone there and come back, then that'll help other people feel sure that heaven is real. Let me tell you how I know heaven is real. I know someone who said he would die, who died and was completely dead, and who came back to life, and who deliberately showed himself to over 500 different people. I know someone who has been there and back and who's going to return yet another time. and he is Jesus, the living Lamb. In case you ever wonder, heaven is real, and I know that it's real because the Lamb, who is its main feature, has said that it's real. Sometimes we feel compelled to convince people about the resurrection of Jesus. You know, lately I have seen that the evidences aren't so much the issue to a lot of people. If you need evidence, just look at the way that those who believed in him were willing to die for that conviction. Those who were eyewitnesses were willing to die rather than keep quiet about a risen Savior. And if that was all that mattered to you, the evidence is, I think you'd be convinced. I'm more inclined to suggest at this point in life that the problem is a heart issue even more than a head issue. That is, if you've never been willing to consider the fact of Jesus' resurrection and do something about it, could it be that you have an issue with following someone whose agenda was to die as a sacrificial lamb? Could it be that you have a problem with Jesus being a lamb in the first place? I would. I'd have a real problem following a so-called deliverer who came and just got himself killed. I'd have a problem obeying the orders of someone who can't seem to find his own way. I'd have a problem following someone into battle who seemed to have no plans, no intentions of winning. Wouldn't you? But if that someone came with a wonderful plan to give us real life, and if he deliberately laid down his life and then took it up again, I could follow someone like that. If that lamb not only became a curse in my place because of his great love, but then turned around and rose out of a tomb because of his great power, I could follow someone like that. If that lamb promised to never leave me and to one day come to make all things new and to take me to live with him forever, I could follow someone like that. And I would, clear on into eternity. Could you? That's the important question to consider this Resurrection Sunday. Would you become one of his followers? Will you number yourself among those who are loyal to the living Lamb? C.S. Lewis wrote, "What are we to make of Christ? There is no question of what we can make of him. It is entirely a question of what he intends to make of us. You must accept or reject the story." What will you do with that today? We are not asked to believe the doctrine of the resurrection. We are asked to meet this person raised from the dead. What will you do? In a few minutes, we're going to have an opportunity for you to respond to the fact that Jesus is alive, to acknowledge that you believe this is a true thing, that the Lamb is indeed living, that he is worthy of our devotion, worthy of us following him. Right now, we're going to pause, and we're going to enter into what I understand to be the most important thing that we are doing here together during this time of worship today. And that is the Lord's Supper. We're going to meet around the Lord's table to remember him. I mentioned it earlier that Resurrection Sunday changed people. Jesus' half-brother, James, didn't believe in Jesus. But later, James became a believer. In fact, he became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. The apostles all of them, to the man, ran away and were afraid for their lives. But within a matter of weeks, they boldly stood up for Jesus, and they eventually paid with their lives. In Acts chapter 4, we read this: the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. You know what? It's easy to say that someone died. Think about that. Nobody would dispute that. If I told you this morning that Napoleon Bonaparte died, no one would challenge that idea. If I told you this morning that Aristotle died, most people would go, "Yep, I'm pretty sure." Nobody would threaten anyone for saying that Jesus died. People saw him on a cross. That was a death sentence. They knew he had died. Professional executors assured that he was dead, and they reported it so. Officials allowed for the removal and the care of his body. There was no risk in saying that Jesus had died, and there is no risk in saying it today that Jesus died. Everyone dies. But the moment that you say he rose, you've said something else about Jesus. You've said that his claims are true. You've said his authority is legitimate. You've said he is more than just a man and he deserves to be worshiped. It's Easter Sunday. You know, we can never approach the Lord's Supper without also remembering the resurrection. What if the message that we proclaimed today created an uproar? What if acknowledging the resurrection meant that we would be thrown into prison? Jesus said, if we come around this table and we do this together, we are proclaiming his death until he comes. Those who believe in Christ who proclaim his death are also people who proclaim that he's alive. Today around the Lord's table, I want to challenge us to ask, am I a changed person because Jesus is alive? What about me is the way it is because I believe he came to life again just as he said he would? Let's pray. Father, we do come to proclaim the death of our Savior. We thank you for the sacrifice that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Lord, we come with that great gratitude, but we also come with great joy because Jesus is the living Lamb. So today, as we proclaim his death, we likewise proclaim his resurrection. We proclaim that victory and our great hope that was secured because the tomb is empty. Thank you, Father, for these reminders today. And as we remember Jesus and honor him, Lord, we want to please you. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.